Last week in our sermon series in Genesis, we came to chapter 10, which is the Table of Nations. And there we have an account of the sons of Noah and of the descendants that were born to them for a few generations, a generation or two, and how the nations of the earth were divided from those descendants. Some by kinship, some by language, some by where they settled, and some by political affiliation or by nations. And in reading this account, we saw that certain things were highlighted. One is that the whole earth was populated from Noah's three sons. This, of course, had to be the case because they were the only ones, they and their wives, and Noah and his wife, who survived the flood. And, of course, they all had the same language at that time. Another matter that was given special attention was the career of Nimrod. And we saw that he was an early tyrant, a man that rose to prominence in the community there, and he established a rebellious kingdom with several different cities, including Babel itself, which we're going to read about today. Presumably he stayed there after many other people had left, and then he also established Nineveh. We also saw that Shem's descendant Eber, where we get the name of the Hebrew people, Eber, was given special consideration, as the unusual comment was made that Shem is called the father of all the children of Eber, sort of a unique thing that was said there, calling attention to Eber. And the detail is also given that one of Eber's sons, Peleg, was so named because the earth was divided in his days. That's in Genesis 10:25. The name Peleg means divide, and this is a harbinger for what we have today in chapter 11. Okay, chapter 11 opens by telling us about the division of the earth, the peoples of the earth, the division of the peoples of the earth that occurred in the days of Peleg. We have the account of that in verses 1 through 9, which is, again, the portion that we're looking at today, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. And then in the latter part of Genesis 11, you have the full genealogy of Peleg showing that Abraham descended from him. And of course, the remainder of the book of Genesis is about Abraham and his descendants. And because they're the ones that it was to Abraham that God promised that through his seed that the Messiah would come, the salvation that he had promised. So we'll be getting to that, of course, in future weeks. But this week, let's look at the divine record of how the earth was divided. More about that in the day of Peleg, according to Genesis 11, 1 through 9. So please give me your attention as I read this portion to you. It's God's holy word. Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And may God bless to us the reading of his holy word. We can be reasonably confident that the dividing of the people at Babel is the event that was spoken of in Genesis 10:25 about the dividing of the earth in the days of Peleg. We might have reason to question what is meant when we just read Genesis 10:25, since it says that the earth was divided, if it were not that Genesis 11 opens the account of the division of the peoples of the people of the earth in verse 1 with the language it does. Because Genesis 11:1 says that the whole earth had one language and one speech, and we know that the land does not talk. It's therefore speaking of the peoples of the earth when it says the earth was of one language and one speech. So here it is clear that the word earth refers to the people of the earth, and that leads us to safely assume that when Genesis 10:25 tells us that Peleg was named Peleg because the earth was divided in his day, that the word earth is also referring to the people of the earth and not to land masses, as sometimes people would wonder with Peleg if that was when the continents were divided. This becomes all the more likely when we consider how the style of Moses in Genesis is almost always, there's a pattern in Genesis, he almost always that he introduces the next subject that he's going to talk about at the end of, shall we say, the chapter that he's concluding. He sticks a statement in there that somehow introduces us to the big thing that's going to come next. For example, Seth is introduced as replacing Abel at the end of Genesis 4 and Genesis 4:25. And then all of Genesis 5 is devoted to the genealogy of Seth and his people. And in that genealogy, in chapter Genesis 5, again, we have the same pattern. We're told at Noah's birth, and of Noah's birth in 5:29, that he was named Noah because he would in some way bring rest to the people. And of course, then the whole of the next three chapters are devoted to how God chose Noah to be the one that built the ark and preserved the people through the time of the flood. And we have the same thing I mentioned with the mention of Peleg, even at the end of chapter 11 again, and his genealogy leading up to Abram. And then everything after that, the next chapters are talking about Abram in particular. So here in Genesis 10:25, we have this enigmatic statement that the earth was divided in the day of Peleg. And then sure enough, we have the account of how the earth was divided in chapter 11. On top of this is the fact that the verb Peleg is used in Psalm 55:9 for the division of language among people. So there you have even more to point in that direction. So seeing that the dividing of the inhabitants of the earth occurred in the days of Peleg, it enables us to have an idea of when it happened. When did Peleg live? Well, we can ascertain from the genealogy of Peleg that he was born a century after the flood. 101 years, to be exact. It is likely that either an oracle was given at his birth, announcing the division of the land, and that's why he was named Peleg, or that the division occurred at the time of his birth, perhaps on the very day of it, so that when he was born and the earth was divided, that they said, we'll name this boy Peleg, because this is what happened on the day that he was born. And I think that's probably the most likely thing, because there's no oracle that is mentioned. And usually when there is, it says that there was a prophecy or that it was revealed to them that this would happen or something. But so from this, we can assume that Babel probably occurred a century after the flood. The events that we read about in Genesis 11, 101 years after the flood at Peleg's birth. At least we know that it was during his lifetime, in any case. Well, let's look at this account then. It was something that happened very early after the flood. Let's look at this division of the peoples of the earth. We have here an important lessons, really, about the danger of human pride and self-sufficiency, and about its offensiveness to God, and how it can blind us, make us so that we can't see when we get into the group. It shows us a vivid example of groupthink And it shows us the maxim that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We have those things clearly brought to us. There's no place for confidence in the flesh or for carnal security, fleshly security in our own human strength and wisdom. No place for that in the world that God made, especially for us as fallen creatures. So let's look at this account and see what we can learn. First, look at how human pride and carnal security arise here. And we can learn about how it arises anywhere. We see that things go well for this fledgling population after the flood. Of course, it started out with just the 8 people. But all the inhabitants of the earth now are enjoying unity with each other. Genesis 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." And of course, this is entirely what we would expect because they all came from one family. How would they have different languages at this point? And it seems to everyone, who was alive on earth, we see that it seems that everyone who was alive on earth was together with them. It seems to include everyone. We see that the whole mass of them are apparently moving about together as nomads, because it says all of the earth was together in this way. Look at verse 2. It says, "And as they," as who? The whole earth that was of one language and one speech, "as they journeyed." So we suppose then as they're going about and presumably looking for a place to live, because they end up finding a place, and at least they were going about for some reason or another, and as the whole earth is there, then we can assume that Noah and his sons are there, and the next 3 generations are there, perhaps 80 households or so by this time. That is about what they would have been when Noah's great-grandchildren, such as Shelah and Nimrod, began to bear children. Okay, which would their children would have been the ones that would have brought forth the generation of Peleg. Children such as Eber, right, who was the father of Peleg and the father of all the Hebrew people. Shelah was the father of Eber. And so we're looking around that time when there would have been, from what we see in the genealogies and things, around 80 households. And as they are staying together, we can assume that they're getting along okay with each other. They haven't separated from each other. Perhaps Nimrod, as a young man, is starting, he would have been a young father probably at this time, and he's starting to show his hunting skills and starting to gain the admiration of all of these people. No doubt they found security and joy in each other's company. When we're getting along and when we're relying on one another, which is a good and right thing to do, then we can start on the wrong side to trust in our own human ability. As we're together with other people, we can accomplish things. And of course, this is not good if it leads us to not trust in God. We should spur one another along to trust God, rather than away from the Lord to independence. And that's the spirit of the city of man and of Babylon, that they band together in confidence more and more away from God rather than spurring one another along to God. And that's what we begin to see happen with this little company here as the earth is starting out and we're coming along through the generations. Verse 2 goes on to tell us that they came to a lovely spot where they decided to dwell. It says in Genesis 11:2, "It came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." Now, this is one of the flood plains, no doubt, the plains that were formed by the flood, and it would have been a very fertile place. Probably the region where most people think this is what is called part of the Fertile Crescent to this day. Plain like this, after the flood, would have been especially rich and fruitful. In any case, you can see that they chose to settle there. Out of all the places that they had been, so apparently this was a good place. We would note that at this time, they were still enjoying long life. It may even have been that no one had died yet since the flood. We know that Noah and his sons were still alive. Lifespans began to decrease after the flood, but the first 3 generations appear to have lived to maybe 400 years old. This was a mercy that God gave to this fledgling little group in the new world after the flood, so that they could have stability with having those who had seen things and been around for a long time. But it appears that they were enjoying a good deal of peace and prosperity. And I say that because if you look at verse 3, we see that when they settled, they began to develop new technology. Genesis 11:3. So they weren't in survival mode here. They had gone beyond that. It says, "Then they said to one another, 'Come and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.'" They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And when technology develops, it indicates, you see, that people are prospering. They have plenty of food, so they're able to devote their energy and attention to developing new things. And as they had land here that didn't have stone, they learned to make bricks out of the clay that was abundant there. And as there were asphalt pits around, they learned to use that for the mortar. So in this, they are much like our society. They're filled with plenty, and a lot of their energies are used in developing new things and bringing forth nice things to enjoy and pleasant things, good things. It's a time of prosperity. So everything was going along quite nicely for them. They were united, they had found a great place to live, and they were flourishing. But this is when godless ambition rears its ugly head. It doesn't have to, but it so often does. It can be seen in what they say to one another in verse 4. "And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, when you first read that, it might not seem like such a bad thing. I mean, they're prospering and they just simply want to build a city as their numbers are multiplying. They were multiplying, you know, rather quickly. It appears 5 sons and 5 daughters, more or less, on average. The first generation, we have the 16 sons from the 3 sons of Noah. And they can begin to specialize now as they're multiplying and prospering, and they want to become a great and prosperous city to live together and to enjoy their prosperity and to have something to pass on to the next generation. You can see their enthusiasm as they encourage each other. You know, come, let us build. Come, let us make brick. They're considering all that they can accomplish with the new technology that they have, just as we do. It's a very engaging thing when you have something in your hands that you can use and you can develop and you see the potential for that. This ambition fills people with energy. I mean, isn't that true that you have energy for the things that you see that you can do, that you want to do? Sometimes we have it more for those kind of things than we do for our duties, don't we? Like snow shoveling. Ask some of the children, isn't it a lot easier to move snow to build a great snow fort that you want to build than it is to move it off the driveway? You know, you got to clear the driveway, and it's harder. You know, you're all tired. But then when you're building a fort or something, then, whoa, you know, you're getting all these snow, and you're moving it like crazy. It's not even hard. I've talked about the same thing with your with math homework, too. You know, math homework is really hard, but then that new computer game that's much more complicated and difficult than the math homework is really, like, you're totally engaged, and you go along. This is the kind of spirit that they had as they were seeing what they could do, the potential that they had. These guys were fueled, you see, with ambition. But we were shown that there is nothing innocent about this at all. Not in this case. How do we see that? Well, primarily we can see that in this passage by looking at the way God responds to their building project. We're going to look at that more later, but we look at it briefly now by what he says about it, particularly in verse 6. His words in verse 6 are, quite a ways through verse 6, "Nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." Now, he doesn't mean that these guys are so capable that they'll be able to go to the moon. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that their ambition has blinded them so that they will not have any restraint in what they do. In other words, that they will do things that are not pleasing to the Lord because they are so filled with their ambition and their goals. They will say, we can do anything. We can do whatever we want. We have the resources. We have the technology. And they will not recognize that they need God's blessing in order to accomplish any of those things as well. They do not remember that it is only God who prospers them and gives them success. This is the way we are too. We measure what we can do not by the permission of God, but by the resources that we have. How much money do I have? How much ability do I have? And then we determine what we can do. Now, of course, there's a proper way of making an assessment with the things that God has given you. But what I mean is that we don't look to see if it's something permissible to God, but if it's something that's possible with us. Neither do we look to see to God to bless us in doing those things, but we assume that if we have the resources, we can just do it. The very time that we ought to be full of thanksgiving because God has given us such a rich abundance is the time that we start to feel the most self-sufficient. Exactly the opposite of what we should feel, and that we do not need God. It's really quite insane. It seems that the human race has a really hard time handling blessing from God without getting proud and forgetting God, without forgetting the Lord who gave us everything that we have. Not so that we would forget Him, but so that we would love Him all the more, and so that we would praise Him and give thanks to Him. And when this kind of pride and ambition arises, then we disregard God's commandments. And we start to oppress our neighbor. When God's law tells us that we should not do something, such as sleep with someone that we're not married to or something like that, we say, well, why can't I? I have the ability to do that, and I can protect myself from diseases that I might get, so why can't I do that if it's something that I want to do? What's wrong with it? How can God tell me that something is wrong that I want to do and that I'm inclined to do? And we get so cocky as well when we're like this that we start to curse things. We start cursing when things don't go the way we want them to go, as if we were in the place of God, as if we had the authority and the right to curse someone else who does whatever displeases us, or to pronounce a curse on something that happens because we don't like it. And you see, those things go hand in hand when we start to get arrogant and proud. We can also discern and see the wrong that the people of the earth were doing in this way by looking at the fruit that comes from what they were doing. Okay, the roots here, these are the roots of Babylon. What this grew up into was Babel or Babylon that we see all through the scriptures. Where does this ambition that is in its bud form here lead to when it grows up? We can see what Babylon became looking at the scriptures. These are the beginnings of what will grow up to be all that Babylon was, a godless, proud, self-sufficient society that thinks they do not need God and that oppresses anyone that gets in the way of their plans or anyone that they can use to accomplish their plans. Well, let's take a look at the foundation stones of Babylon that are found in verse 4. What are the corrupt roots that appear here, the seeds or the foundation stones, or maybe we should call them the foundation bricks upon which Babylon was built, that lead to this corruption? Well, look at verse 4. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. There are three corrupt foundation stones here. First, there is the stone of idolatry, seen in the plan to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. We know about this sort of thing from looking at the buildings in Babylon, these towers. They were all over the place. Their ziggurats were like mountains that they built on which they lived in a plain area. And so they would build a high place. They would build a mountain, a temple structure with a shrine at the top of it and an altar. They supposed that by doing this, they could gain influence with the gods, that they could get closer to them. You know how in Israel that the Canaanites had built their shrines on all the mountains, every high place. They had turned into a worship place because they were closer, they supposed, to the gods or to God. They could enter into counsel with the gods of heaven. This is what idolatry always does. It tries to gain control over God, to gain influence with Him by manipulation. Sometimes one God will be played off of another. They'll curse one God so that another God will come and assist them. Or God will be offered something that He needs, and it'll be held out to Him, and then God will be bargained with. Well, you know, you're hungry, and I'll give you this sacrifice if you'll do this for me. All of this instead of looking to God for mercy. Idolatry begins when we try to approach God according to our own way and in our own wisdom, by worship that He has not commanded, or worship that He has not appointed, as if it was up to us to decide how God should come near to us and under what circumstances He should minister to us. We set up images of Jesus or images of the saints or of God, and we suppose that we can get closer to God by bowing before these images, that we can connect, we can force a connection there, or by approaching Him on the basis of our own works instead of on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ. We assume that if I do these things, then God will have to do this for me. We don't look to the blood of Jesus, that God says alone is how we have access to Him. A tower into the heavens, you see, was the beginning of this kind of idolatry. All we have to do is look at Babylon and see what it became. The great temple of Marduk at Babylon was called the Uplifted Head. It was a name that meant the Uplifted Head because it was man lifting up his head into the heavens where he could, again, engage with God. The second foundation stone of godless Babylon is found in the statement, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Now, this is the desire to attain greatness, to become great. You know, when you have a name, it means that you're great. You know, that fellow really made a name for himself, we would say. This is not to be our focus, because we were created for God. We are to exalt God's name, not our own name. And we have a lot more energy, it seems, for exalting our own name than we do God's name. He is the one who gave us all that we have. If He wishes to make your name great, then don't mind about that. Let Him make it great. But it's not up to you. It's not your concern. You see, we're to make His name great. We're to glorify God, not ourselves. Calvin comments that those who are filled with this kind of ambition can never worship God or be good neighbors. They can't do either one. That's so true. Because we can't worship God because when we have this kind of ambition, we have set ourselves in competition with God. We're not trying to glorify Him, but we try to get glory to ourselves. And instead of serving others, we use others to advance our own glory and our own purpose. Where if we're trying to glorify God, then we serve others. Such ambition is the runaway desire to exalt our own name when our great concern should be that our names are written down in heaven. See, that's what Jesus told His disciples. Remember when they went out on their mission and they realized that Jesus had given them the authority to cast out demons? And they came back and they rejoiced because the demons are subject to us, they said. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. They were picturing their great names that they would have. They talked about that a lot. You know, we'll be sitting on thrones and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written down in heaven. And so He was rebuking this kind of an attitude. The ambition of this great sin was seen great in Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He is the one who said as he was surveying all of his kingdoms, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" And you remember that it was then that God struck him down and made him like a beast in the field that was wet with the dew from heaven. And he was crawling around on all fours for several years until he humbled himself and acknowledged that it was God alone who raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms. So the first foundation stone of godless Babylon is idolatry, and the second is ambition, and the third foundation stone is security in the flesh. It was seen in the phrase, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. There's fear here, isn't there? There's an insecurity. They supposed that their security would be found in staying together and building this city, not consulting the will of God. He had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it wasn't his intent for them to stay in one place altogether. But instead of looking to the Lord for their safety and trusting that he would keep them safe if they followed him, they looked to each other and to their schemes. Though big nations and big businesses are very, very proud and very, very confident in a certain way, in another way, they're always terrified. They're always afraid that something's going to happen that's going to undermine their business. And they do many things to protect themselves. The kings of Babylon had to be ruthless. They had to protect their backs all the time. They had to watch out for disloyalty in their courts, and they had to execute anyone that showed any signs of disloyalty because they were insecure. That is what the people at Shinar are starting to do, this same kind of thing, to trust in how they can keep themselves safe. You ever do that? You know, you rely upon your own resources instead of trusting in the Lord to keep you safe. And you're very frustrated and terrified. Godless fear leads men to try to protect themselves at all costs. Think about it. How many murders, thefts, lies, sexual sins have been committed by those who are trying to protect themselves? You know, how many wars have been fought? How much oppression has ensued by men who wanted to make themselves secure? I got to get control of these people. So they oppress them. Remember Egypt? You know, make them slaves, increase their bondage. They're a threat to us. So much violence that we see in communist regimes because of fear that the dictators have. Even great Solomon himself married idolatrous women in order to make alliances with all the kingdoms around him. God told him not to do that. But he felt that he was securing his kingdom because he had alliances with everybody. That wasn't the way to secure the kingdom. It was by faith in God. And how many, in an effort to prosper at work, have resorted to lying? That they might make more sales. That they might please their boss, lying for him, deceiving. How many young people have disobeyed their parents because of the insecurity that they have? That, oh, my friends might not approve, so I'm going to disobey my parents. How many Christians have denied Christ to avoid persecution? I've got to keep myself safe. I can't let people know that I'm a follower of Christ. How many have ignored the Sabbath for fear of displeasing their parents and their parents that don't follow the Lord, and ungodly families? It's a great delusion to think that you can keep yourself safe. The person who is in the greatest danger is the person who's not resting in Christ. If eternal life is not secured to you in Him, then you are in serious peril. You can be sitting with your hoarded riches all around you and access to all of those riches, and with many fortresses that are built around you, and armies that are well equipped that are all around you that are stronger than any other army, and you're in the greatest danger if you're not in Jesus Christ. Security is only found in Him, and it is only a matter of time until destruction of the worst kind will come to you. So beware of this dangerous, deadly spirit of Babylon. You see, this is a very dangerous thing, this whole thing that we're looking at here, the spirit of Babylon, because this sin is often undetected by those who live in it. Their ambition blinds them. They're so focused on what they can do that they forget the Lord. They forget about eternity. They don't look beyond this world. They forget that even in this world, it is He alone who gives them the power to get wealth and who sustains them and keeps them. Do not go through life with that kind of blindness. It will harm you. The devil would ensnare you in this way if he could. the world will try to rope you into the way of Babylon. You see the invitation? Come. Come and let us build a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Why not? Come and let us worship the Lord. No, come, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. It's so appealing, so enticing. Don't let it draw you in. Don't let it blind you and throw you into spiritual slumber. Well, now let's look at God's response to man's pride and carnal security. Though we don't see it clearly, He does. We're told that He comes down to see what the sons of men are doing. Verse 5 says, "But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." This is the turning point in the early history of mankind after the flood. The whole earth, all the peoples of the earth, were on this pathway to what later becomes Babylon. They were all pumped up to be on that pathway. They were enthused. They were excited about it. It felt so good. It felt so secure, so advanced. They were reaching into the heavens where God is, they presumed. But the Lord comes down and says, "What are these guys doing?" This strips with irony. It's really wonderful the way it does. God has to come down to see this thing that's going on. Of course, He knew all along what was going on. But He is seen as having to come down and say, "Oh, you know, these guys are doing, there's a little tower down there somewhere. I wonder where that." Because see, they see themselves as they're penetrating into the gates of heaven, and here God is saying, "Oh, yeah, there's a little tower down there. I'll have to go down and see what this is about." You know, that's the picture that's given here. God laughs, as we saw in Psalm 2, at the schemes of man when he gets all filled with hubris and starts doing things like this. You know, how short they had come of their goal of reaching up into the heavens. He laughs at their childish ambition. What are they thinking? You know, the heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him. He sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants are like grasshoppers before Him. The nations are as dust on the scales. False religion always has incredibly small views of God. Let us be humble before the great and living God who made us and who is able to save us. We cannot manipulate Him. We cannot approach Him on our own terms. What could we ever offer to God? It is His gratuitous mercy that we need. Not towers, not cathedrals and images that we erect, not great works that we have done, not great faith, but great mercy is what we need. When the Lord looks at us, at what they are doing, He concludes that these people need to be restrained. You know, gotta put a stop to this. As we've seen, here were the roots of a very godless culture. This is going to grow into. If they go on like this, they'll be completely blinded with their ambition to the point of no return, which is what you see in Babylon in Scripture. That's what Babylon is. This is where they were headed. This is the meaning, as we saw earlier in verse 6. The Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." The Lord points out how their unity and their success had been an occasion for blinding them so as to think that they could do anything in their own strength. Doesn't that happen to you? I mean, if everything's going well and everyone's appreciating you, everyone's yielding to you in some way, you have lots and lots of resources, then you start to really not pray so much. You don't need God as much. You know, everything's, you're starting out something and you're praying, you're seeking God, you're depending on Him. Then it starts to go well. You say, "Hey, this is, I got it. It's under control now." You know, you could keep on praying when the success comes. You should keep on praying. But do you? I bet you tend to think of God more when you're weak and running short and you realize how much you need Him. And of course, you should realize it in all situations, but you should also realize that when He's prospering you, don't let His kindness ruin you. is it is ruining these poor souls just 100 years after the flood. They were all going down the tubes together in this manner. He determines that he will go down then and confuse their language. See the resolution in verse 7. In counsel with himself and the Trinity, he says, "Come, let us go down." So see, he's imitating their language. "Come, let us go and build a city." He says, "Come, let us go down there, confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." You notice the prominence of the word "there" that's used? It's kind of highlight. Let's go down there, down there where they are. They hadn't come up to God. Let's go down and confuse their language. What a great way to deal with the problem by confusing their language. He will remind them that even language is his gift. I mean, they were taking everything for granted as if it had been by their own cleverness or power that they had what they had in themselves. Did we come up with language as human beings? No, we did not. This is a gift of God. So the Lord shows them that even the ability to speak to each other is from him. He gave us language in the first place, and he can take it away, confuse it, do whatever he wants with it. He can make us babbling idiots to one another if he wishes to do so. And that's what he did. He could have sent a dragon or he could have sent a great earthquake to humble them, but instead he strikes them at their natural ability that they thought they had full control over. Well, of course we can talk to each other, and now they can't. This is a great act both of judgment and mercy. It's judgment because the Lord punished them and puts them in their place as those who have assaulted heaven. They did not notice him as the one who had been taking care of them all this time and prospering them, so now they're made to remember him as the one who punishes them. If you don't remember God as the one who shows mercy to you, then you will remember him as the one who punished you. They suffer a great loss here. Never again, or at least not until God reverses it, will men be able to work together without language barriers in the earth. The sweet unity that they had enjoyed and the prosperity that came of it was forever crippled, and we still bear that to this day. But it must be so, because God's honor was being denied. He is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another, certainly not to puny men. Nor will he allow men to go on with such unworthy thoughts of him without straightening out the record. The proud must be abased. God's glory demands it. Now, if you think when you hear that, well, that doesn't seem right to me. How can God just punish people because they don't honor him? That doesn't seem like a right thing. The reason you think that way is because you are still thinking like Babylon. You're thinking God is like you. You're thinking you're on the same level, or you're on a continuum with him. If you realized who God was, you would realize that it's totally unjust for men to exalt themselves in his presence and not humble him, and that it is to God's honor that he comes and brings judgment upon these, that it is a necessary response to human pride. This is lost on our society because we imagine that God is like us. The pride of Babylon fills us, and we can't deal with judgment. That's why we've taken it out of all of our Christian songbooks. We've removed all the stuff about judgment because we can't bear it. The scripture songs that God has given us are full of that. And Christians have a hard time singing these things because we have a Babel view of God. But it's also an act of God's great mercy that he stops these men. How dreadful it would have been if the Lord had let the whole earth go on in the direction that they were headed. Again, we know what Babylon became. What if the whole earth had gone there? We would have been in another desperate situation. It was bad enough that some went there after God separated them. But what would have become if all the earth, what would have become of us if all the earth had gone there? But you see, God's promise holds true. He said that he would put enmity in the hearts of the woman's seed against the serpent. He will not abandon the world to spiritual ruin. God comes to you and he regenerates you. He changes you. He rescues you. His mercy divides people. We're going to see that Abraham is one of the ones that is divided out here, and God comes and establishes his covenant with him and puts his enmity in his heart against Babylon, and all of these ways. Has God done that with you? See, God's promises holds true. Division is a bad thing in itself. But it's a wonderful thing when it keeps us from joining in with the apostasy of the world and blindly following. Praise the Lord for restraining us, even if it means division and persecution from the world, so that we may not be drawn into the world. Even if it means broken families, even if it means lost friendships, it is a great mercy because it keeps us from becoming Babylon. Look at how the Lord completely reverses the effects of what they were trying to do. He totally stops them because they would never stop themselves. They were blind. They were moving headlong to destruction. And see how verse 8 and 9 tell us how he stopped them. The Lord scattered them abroad from there. There's the word there again. Over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. You see, what did he do here? Well, they wanted to build, but the building is now stopped. They were intoxicated by each other, all supposing that they could make this mountain that would bring them closer to God. It was a matter of group deceit, and there was no one that was saying otherwise. They were all following each other like stupid sheep, and nobody thought to ask if this tower was a way that God had appointed to get nearer to him. Nobody bothered to ask if God had authorized them to build a tower like this with a shrine on it, and they had no business to do it. If they had any business to do it, if God had not authorized it, God might have raised up a prophet, which is what he often did later with his people, to stop them. But instead, he confused their language because it was his purpose at this time that he was going to come to one nation in particular. What a great miracle this was. This was surely the division of what we would call the major families of the languages today. You know, there are these large divisions of languages, and there's hundreds and tons of languages within each of the different families. But the families are sharply divided from each other. And these families are the things that God brought here. And then those other distinctions come about over time as people live in different places and they interact with another culture that has another language and adapt some of their words and things like that. So there's all kinds of movement of languages today. But these primary families, how did they come about? How was it that someone could speak such sharply different languages? Well, it was because God confused the languages. You see, this is what happened. And it did not, and it did stop them in their tracks. They were humbled. They had to stop, and they had to look at what they were doing and realize that it was not approved by God. I find that the thing that people are most blind about is whatever way they have worshiped God with their ancestors. Whatever traditions they have in worship, whether they are appointed by God or not, they won't even entertain the thought that those ways of worship might not be approved by God. In Israel, the high places, they worshiped for generations at the high places, and they couldn't think that that was not approved. And when Hezekiah and Josiah consulted the word of God and removed the high places, they were offended. You're taking away the worship of God, they said. See, in Israel, they would not remove the high places. In our day, we must have our songs, we must have our musical instruments, our altars, our robes, our holy days that God did not appoint, our Advent wreaths, all sanctioned not by God, but by human tradition, by the herd. And there's no stopping to ask what God has to say about it. But here you see, God stopped them. He stopped this building project in the plains of Shinar, and they had to take inventory. Secondly, they wanted to make a great name for themselves. Here was ambition, not of one individual against another, but of a worse kind. Blind group ambition against God, all encouraging each other all along, all supposing themselves to be moving toward greatness. Now, we've seen that. But, well, what happened? Did they get their name? Yes, they got a name. What was the name they got? Not the name they were looking for. Wasn't a great name. The name they got is confusion. Now, this is from a play on the Hebrew word, because Babel sounds like Balel, which means confusion. And that's the name they got. When the Hebrews heard the word Babel, they thought, Balaam, confusion. You see, and that's the reputation, the monument that was left by what these people did. Yes, they got a name all right, but it is not a noble name. Thirdly, they had wanted to do all this lest they be scattered. But look what happened. Verse 8 and 9. They both point out that they were scattered. Exactly the opposite. That's how the division of the families of the earth that we saw in Genesis 10 came about. They were in blind rebellion and they were confident in each other. And that was why they had to be broken apart. You can see men in an army following a corrupt leader who leads them to go and pillage the houses of civilians and to ravage the women in those houses, to rape them and things like this. And the men in that army, they all become accustomed to that and they start to join in and they think it's all okay. That's the kind of thing that unity can do. It can blind people and they all get into the herd mentality. It seems okay because the group is doing it together and it's sanctioned by the group and nobody's there to stop them. Factions in such cases are good things. When there becomes a division in those people and then one of them opposes the others and says, this should not be, and they begin to have a dispute about it. It's even helpful in this regard. Look, denominations are because of sin. We should all be together under Christ, speaking the same thing, believing the same thing, saying the same thing. But we have denominations because it makes us have to stop and think. We say, oh, you know, these people are saying this and we're saying this. And we have to wrestle and go to God's Word and think about what we're doing and not just blindly follow along. And you see, that's an important thing for us to be true to God's Word, because even if others are not following in certain ways, we're still a testimony to them that makes them have to stop and think. And it can be irritating, but it awakens people. So division in that sense is good. And God made this division now that He could begin to work with a people for Himself. What a disaster it would have been if God had not scattered them. I mean, do you remember what we saw last week in Acts 17? God did this that they might seek the Lord. It says, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. That's Acts 17:26. And has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's the important thing. What do you learn from this? To stop in your tracks and to seek the Lord and to examine your life before Him and His Word and see if you're pleasing Him in what you're doing. Don't say, well, this is what the group does. This is what everybody says. That doesn't matter. What matters is what does the Lord your God say? Be the only one that says it if it is what God says. Don't wait until He brings judgment. Don't go blindly along with Babel, following the herd off the cliff to destruction, as so many are doing today in the West. Reading into the Scriptures by groupthink rather than integrity and honesty. Babel is very intoxicating. It is very deceptive. Don't let it draw you in. The call is to come out of her. The call of Scriptures is to come out lest you be judged. Revelation 18 says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. That's quite an angel, isn't it? And he cried mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, a cage for every unclean and hated bird. That is where the people of the earth were going in these early days in Genesis 11. For all the nations, it says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So they had been drawn in to Babylon. And then it says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Please stand and let's call on the name of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we would confess before you that we have sinned against you. We would confess that we have been drawn way too much in to the way of Babylon, to self-sufficiency, to pride, to the attitude that we don't need God, to the attitude that God has no right to tell us what to do, to the attitude that we can approach God in the way that we wish rather than in the way that you have appointed. We see even that the cross of Jesus itself is a great offense to the world. The way that you appointed is the way that men do not want to come. They want to put aside the cross, even if they name Jesus. And they want to come on a different basis. They want to come on the basis of their works. So they want to come on the basis of general mercy, that you are not, that you are one who overlooks sin rather than judging it. They do not want to come as one who is trusting in Christ, who is judged in our place and who bore the pains of hell for us. And Father, we see the wickedness and the deception, and we see how enticing Babylon is. We see how our hearts are pulled there, Lord, because we have sin and wickedness and corruption in us. And it is only by your grace that we are kept. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes and that we would be able to see as you see, that we would be able to see clearly that we are not in the position to somehow bargain with you or to somehow secure our own safety or to somehow rise to some height that we can accomplish. Father, we are under you. We are dependent upon you. And Father, if only we could get this straight. Help us, Lord. Help us when we prosper. How quickly pride starts to swell within us when we have a little success, when we have a little security. We pray, O Lord, that you would be merciful to us and show us that you alone are God and that we are dependent upon you. We would come out of Babylon and that we would follow the Lamb. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen. And you may be seated. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. In Genesis 11, we saw how man wanted to make his name great. He wanted to make a memorial, that he would be held in remembrance, that he would be remembered here. He was remembered, wasn't he? That's confusion. Confusion that comes when we go our own way. We saw that rather we ought to advance the name of our Creator. That's the memorial that we ought to have. Those who seek their own glory put themselves in opposition to God, because he said that he will not give his glory to another and that he resists the proud. So as we come to the Lord's table today, we'll do well to consider that this table is a memorial to God's name. We are to come to this table in remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. It's not a memorial to our greatness or to our achievement, but it's a memorial to him and what he did for us. Hear what Jesus said at the institution of the Lord's Supper, Matthew 26. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Sometimes I have heard, I guess, kind of naive Reformed people say that the Lord's Supper is not a memorial. Now they say that because they have come to realize that the Lord's Supper is more than a memorial, that it is also where we receive grace as we come looking to the Lord, and they're very excited about that. But this is an overreaction, because they ought rather to say that the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial, or that it is not a bare memorial, that it is more than that. You see, it is certainly, though, a memorial. It's a major part of this service that we remember Christ. We set before us what Christ did in the bread and the wine, how he gave himself for our sins. Whenever we remember this, we exalt his name. We give glory to him. We have a memory of him established that he deserves. And when we come looking to what he did with fresh hope and assurance, knowing that it was by the cross that we're saved, then we are also strengthened as we approach him. It is at the cross that we find all the things that men wrongly sought themselves at Babel and Shinar. We find true access to God for eternal life, because here we have the Lord Jesus, who is the Son of God and who has full access to the Father's throne. This is far better than some shrine on a tower that we built. It's much better to come through Jesus. Here also we find a name that is above every name, a name to which every knee will bow, a name that the Father has given to him as our mediator. This is much better than the name Babel, which is only confusion, all that men are left with when they try to exalt themselves without Christ. And here we have great security, the security that comes from the precious blood of Jesus Christ that will never lose its power to atone for our sins and that will bring about pardon and forgiveness. He is the supreme Lord of all as well. This is superior to whatever security we might find huddled together with mere men. There is no safety in man. Even if we're lifted up high and proud and walking around with great armies, there's no security there. The security is in the cross of Christ. So having forsaken Babel and trusting in the Lord Jesus and looking to his saving mercy on the cross, I welcome you to come and remember him at this table. Come and rejoice in his work that gives you access to God, in his great name that is forever praised, and in the safety that he gives to all who come. If you are not a communicant member, then I ask you to please abstain until you have been received into some branch of the church. Well, let's now look to the Lord Jesus as we prepare to come. The blessing of the Lord. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.